the coast of Chile and Peru, there is a very strange sea creature. If you were to pull this on the web, as far as looking at the image, you would find that it is a rock-like creature. It looks like a rock. And because it looks like a rock, it is immobile. It does not move. This creature, if you were to look at it, if you can imagine a rock that's been split open, and as you look at the inside of that rock, it looks like it has guts in it. That will give you an image of this strange sea creature. This creature eats by sucking in water and then filtering out microorganisms. It reproduces in a very unusual way. It tosses eggs and sperm up into the air at the same time in hopes that they will meet in a fertile cloud, and reproduces in that way. It is almost as if there is a living rock in the sea. Now, I mention this unusual creature because it reminds me of Jesus. In some ways, Jesus Christ is like a living rock. You may recall from the 1 Corinthians letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Paul said there was a rock which followed them, that is, the people of God, the Hebrews. As they were out in the wilderness, Paul says there was this rock that followed them. And then Paul identifies that rock. He says this rock was Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 is related to our text, but it is not our text. If you want to grab a Bible, let's go back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 17. We've seen in our evening studies of Exodus how several items in the second book of the Bible point forward to Jesus. We think, for example, about Moses. He was an endangered child, endangered by a ruler. What do we find with Jesus? Also someone who in the early years was endangered by a ruler. We find that Moses was put into that basket. What do we find? Jesus is put into a manger. We find Moses, who pointed forward in many ways to Jesus. Moses performed a number of miracles, pointing forward to the fact that Jesus would perform a number of miracles. We think about the plague of darkness, the blackness that was on the land of Egypt, and how Jesus, while he was on the cross, there was also a period of darkness. We think about the lambs that were slain and how that blood was used on the doorpost for divine protection. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, was slain, and by his blood we have protection. If you were present last Sunday evening, we talked about how from Exodus 16 and 17, God's people came to this community, this area, and that area where they came to it was the place of rest. It should have been a place where they received consolation and comfort and things were better, but they didn't receive that consolation. The place of rest was like a rest stop which was closed. There was no water. Israel was frustrated. The people of God, as we looked at that text from Exodus chapter 17, they essentially put God on trial. They said, God, you have brought us here and things have not worked out very well. It's your fault. Now, as you look carefully at Exodus 17, verse 4, it seems that even Moses got in on the grumbling. The people of Israel certainly were the instigators of that, but even Moses felt some frustration. Moses finally asks God, what should I do? The people are angry. They're not happy. Moses surely remembered how he had not asked to be the leader of the Hebrew nation. Yet now these people, very unhappy, are coming to him asking for a solution. According to Exodus 17, starting with verse 5 and reading down through verse 6, God stepped in and took action. And Jehovah said unto Moses, pass on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand and go. And then verse 6, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. Now, this event is sometimes confused with another story in the Old Testament. And that other account, if you will remember, comes a little bit later. It's over in the book of Numbers, number chapter 20, sometime after the people were at Mount Sinai. There's also a difference between Numbers chapter 20 and what we have here in Exodus chapter 17. In Numbers chapter 20, Moses, of course, was told to speak to the rock. Here in Exodus chapter 17, he's told to strike the rock. He chooses to strike the rock instead of speak to the rock in Numbers chapter 20, and because of that disobedience, he's not allowed to enter into the promised land. The rock in Exodus 17 is supposed to be hit. God said, I want you to strike the rock. I want you to smack the rock. And if you didn't see this little detail, this critical detail in Exodus 17, verse 6, let's look at that passage one more time. He says, behold, I will stand before thee there where? Up on the rock in Horeb. God says to Moses, I, Jehovah God, am going to stand on the rock. You ever look at that verse and think about it before? How can the God of heaven and earth stand on a rock? We know as we look at Scripture that God is spirit, John 4:24. We also know in thinking about spirit that spirit does not have flesh and bone, Luke 24:39. And yet, as we look carefully at the wording in Exodus 17:6, it indicates that Moses and the elders of Israel were going to see something when they got to this place. They saw the rock, certainly. But as you look at Exodus 17:6, it appears that there was some type of divine presence associated with this rock. Saying that God would stand on the rock indicates perhaps that God's presence was visible there on the rock. Now, was God's presence hovering on the rock, over the rock? Was he around the rock? Did he surround the rock? We're not given any specific information. But we do, interestingly, know that this rock where God says, I'm going to stand on this rock, this was in the same area where Moses had seen the burning bush several years before. Now, if we had no other additional information, we're reading along, Exodus 17:6 is all we have. We might think this is a pretty unusual text. Why would this possibly be in the Bible? Why even care about such a verse? Well, let's take what we have, Exodus 17:5 and especially verse 6, and see if we can bring it together with some information in the New Testament. Where do we start? 1 Corinthians 10. Do you remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Paul said Jesus was that rock that followed them in the wilderness? And as we look at Exodus 17:6, what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with not just a rock, but we're dealing with a rock which was going to be struck. As you start piecing that together, one of the questions that comes to my mind, is there any sense in which Jesus was struck or hit? Well, let's think back to what we have in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53:5. Moses struck that rock where God's presence was. And do you know what happened after he hit that rock? Water came out. Now, if you had Exodus 17:5 and 6, you probably would infer that water came out. But it would be nice if we had another verse which were a little more specific, and thankfully we do. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 105:41, the Bible says, God opened the rock, and the waters, plural, gushed out. Not only did the waters gush out, Psalm 105:41 says that the waters were like a river, filling up the dry places. So when this rock was opened, it was a big deal. A lot of stuff, a lot of water came out. Now let's go back to the question I raised just a moment ago. Jesus compared to a rock, 1 Corinthians 10. We've got a rock that's being struck, Exodus 17:6, and God says, my presence is there in the rock. Could we possibly find another passage which seems to tie these ideas together? How about Isaiah 53:5? That passage, as we look at it, has some very, very helpful information. But he, referring to the Lord, he was wounded. Think about that word. Sounds a lot like struck. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Now there's more information in Isaiah 53:5, and I'm going to bring in that in just a moment. But think about, again, where we are right now. Moses is told to strike this rock. This rock which has God's presence on the rock. And from that blow comes out life-giving water. Jesus was struck. We know that because of what the New Testament tells us concerning the cross. And you know how Isaiah 53:5 ends? With his stripes. Because of that striking. Because the rock was hit. Isaiah said, with his stripes, we're healed. Now here's where things get very, very interesting. That divine presence back in Exodus 17. Might that have been the Lord? It was deity who said, I'm going to meet you on the rock. And this is the rock that you're going to hit. What member of the Godhead was that? Or maybe it represented all three. I don't know. But if that was a personification, if that was a manifestation of Jesus, who allowed himself as far as his presence being there and hit at the rock, perhaps he was thinking about the crucifixion some years later. What we can say is Exodus 17 certainly seems to point forward to the cross. We also can say this without doubt. With no uncertainty, by allowing himself to be struck on the cross, Jesus opened up a fountain. Zechariah promised that back in Zechariah 13. And the fountain that Zechariah talked about is described as water. Excuse me, John in the book of Revelation, chapter 7:17, talks about the fountains, that's plural. He talks about the fountains of the waters of life. And then in Revelation 21 and 22 that we looked at not too long ago on Sunday morning, Revelation 22 verse 1 talks about the rivers of the water of life. And then John also, Revelation chapter 21 verse 6, used a similar passage. Most of us are familiar with John chapter 4. Jesus there talked to the Samaritan woman and talked about the water of life, that living water. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 20, the Bible says there is a new and a living way. Last week, Sunday night, if you're here, we pointed out how, as we look at Exodus chapter 17, the people of God decided that they were going to judge God. And that's exactly what they did. I am by no means an expert on plays. A lot of information about plays that I'm simply unfamiliar with. But I do know some years ago there was a play, perhaps it's still being performed in some parts of the world. But some years ago there was a play entitled The Sign of Jonah. The play came out and was shown in Berlin shortly after World War II. And that play, if you were to go back and look at the details, or maybe if you can find some information about it online, you would find that the question, or one of the primary questions was, who should be blamed for the Third Reich? The Nazis. What they did to the Jews. Who should be blamed? Who should be faulted for all the people who were killed? And this play, as it unfolds, it begins to ask and explore some of the possibilities. What about the stormtroopers? Oh no, we wouldn't want to blame them. The average Nazi who was out there taking the lives of people, why, they were just following orders. Can't blame them. And what about the industrialists, the businessmen who were taking Jews and making them work in bad conditions, abusing the laborers? Oh no, we wouldn't want to blame them, we wouldn't want to fault them, because they were just keeping up production, keeping others employed. Well, what about the citizens who stayed silent? Well, they weren't actively involved, so let's not blame them. As the list is gone through, person by person and group by group, it's eventually decided that no man can be blamed. If we're going to blame someone for the Holocaust, if we're going to blame someone for all the Jews who were killed, let's just take it to the top. It's God's fault. He was the one who allowed that. And in the play, God is accused. In the play, God is prosecuted. In the play, God is convicted and God is sentenced. God is sentenced to become a man. A human being who wanders the earth, deprived of rights, even to the point of being homeless. He's hungry, he's thirsty, and must eventually die. In the play, he loses his son. He suffers the agony associated with falsehood. Ridicule and disgrace are part of his death. As we think back to the time of Moses, Exodus 17, we have here some people who essentially thought they were brighter, smarter, wiser than God. And they judge God. God's people thought that they had boxed God in. We have proof that God has messed up. We're going to die. We have come to the rest stop. There is no water. We need water. God has failed to provide. He's guilty. Not only is God going to fail to provide for us, he's failing to provide for our children. He's failing to provide for our animals. And he is guilty of murder. You have all those accusations being taught and launched. And then what happens? Exodus 17 verse 6 comes along. God says, you go to this rock where my presence is. You strike the rock where my presence is. And what's going to happen? All your charges are going to be tossed out. There is no case. I've eliminated all your objections. The very moment the rock was struck, everything was changed. Now hold on to that fact. And move forward, if you will, in biblical history. Sometime after the law of Moses was given, as we think about what we know concerning our Bible knowledge, can you not imagine that some more charges would have been drawn up against God? Think about the Hebrew people. They're out there wandering in the wilderness. They've got that portable place of worship, the tabernacle. Can you not imagine how some of the Jews thought, oh, we sure wish we had a temple, not this portable place? And can you imagine how people, as they had to go to the priest time after time, oh, if God had just come up with a better system, we have to always go and use the priests. Surely he could have come up with something better than this. Or they may have reached a point where they grumbled about the sacrifices, the smell and the blood and the mess and giving up the animals. Couldn't there be a better way? When the temple was built, can you not imagine, envision how some of the unhappiness and how some of the grumbling continued? Why do we have to go to Jerusalem all the time? Why do we have to go to that temple and worship there? Or the women? Can you imagine that some of the women grumbled? As they go to the temple courts, they can only go so far. We can't go as far as the men. Why do we have to stay close to the exterior perimeter? And then as they looked at the money changers, Couldn't God have come up with a better system? Look at the corruption that's practiced there. Look at the cheaters. Look at the scammers in the house of God. Why can't God come up with a better system? And then there's that high priest. Everybody surely knew that the high priests were more political than religious. The foulness, the corruption, the evil that existed there. God, what are you doing? And then looking at the hypocrisy, God, why do you allow those men to do what they do? Don't you know what they're like? And then God, look at who's over us. We're supposed to be your people. The Romans are over us. They're not kind. One can easily imagine all the gripes and envision all the complaints about God and all the things that he could have done better. Even now, men can be tempted to think about God in these same kinds of negative ways. About 2,000 years ago, though, there was another rock, and that rock was struck. And when that rock was struck on the cross, things changed just like we see in Exodus chapter 17. People began to look at things in a brand new way. God showed, not only in Exodus 17, but when Jesus was crucified on the cross, that he really does have a plan, that he really does have things under control. You see, at least two times, as far as I look at the scriptures, men have essentially complained about God and put him on trial. And as we look at those two times, what do we find? Each time, God showed that the charges were false. He wiped them away quickly. Yet when we look at our day and time, what do we find? We find that men have not changed very much. What do we find when it comes to human suffering? People who are not inclined to believe in the God of the Bible will say, well, where's your God? Don't you see the suffering? Don't you see all the difficulties that people have? If your God were truly loving, if your God were truly caring and compassionate and so forth, there would be no suffering. If your God were good, there would be no tragedy in the world. Maybe you saw some information about California. People for 5 years at least were complaining about the lack of rain. Where's God? Where's his love? Where's the rain? Well, they've gotten some rain. One lady I read about said that her living room furniture is floating in the backyard. She got a rain. God had things completely under control before a planet was formed. And that's been true ever since. When water was needed, Exodus 17, he brought it forth like a river. Psalm 105, verse 41. When spiritual assistance was needed 2,000 years ago, he brought it forth like a raging river. And now God says to the world, look, I've shown you what I can do. And especially in the spiritual realm, I've opened the doors. You might live in New Zealand. You might live in South America, North America, wherever it is. But God says, I've allowed the rock to be smitten. And with that rock, living water, the fountain of life is available to each one. That's an amazing thought. It's a great thought. It's the most magnificent thought that we'll probably ever entertain in our lifetime. And yet, is it not odd, sad, and pathetic that so many times people will prefer their own ways, their own ideas, their own faith? They don't want that living water. They want the water which is stale. They want the water that's bad. And yet Jesus says, this is the only water which will save us. As I think about the word rock or stone, there's a passage that comes to my mind. It's from Luke chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. And it shows us the importance of Christ as the rock. The Lord said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected. Now think about that. You're rejecting the rock. You're also rejecting the water that comes from the rock. He says, the same was made the head of the corner. Everyone that falleth on that stone shall be broken to pieces. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. Men often oppose the rock, Christ. And Jesus said, God gives us that right. But if you do, Christ's promise is, I will crush you, because there is no hope outside of me. You either take that spiritual water of life, you drink it, and you live, or you refuse it, and you die. And that's the way it works every single time. What are we doing with that spiritual water? Do we look at it and say, oh, that's great water. I like that it's close to me. I like that it's available. Do I drink it? Not really. Maybe from time to time. Or we like the person who is thirsty and says, I want that water. I want that piped into my house day in, day out. I want to make sure that that is a steady part of our spiritual diet. That's the way that we need to live. if we want to please God. And because you're here this afternoon, we trust that that is your desire. Have we partaken of the rivers of the water of life? We've looked at them and said, Jesus, I've got to believe in him because he is that rock who is willing to come and be smitten. Because of that way, am I willing to turn from the foul waters of life and take the pure water? That's repentance. Are we willing to confess that Christ is that rock who was smitten for us? Open the door. And now have we taken that final step? We've been baptized into Christ. People were baptized into Moses. Now we're baptized. We're joined to Christ. And then we rise to walk in the newness of life, partaking of that fountain every single day. Are we thirsty? Are we drinking? Are we followers of Christ? If not, and this morning we can help you write your relationship with the Lord by baptizing you into Christ, strengthening you. If there's a way that we can aid you in your spiritual life, we'll let us know what that is and how we can help you as we stand and sing the selected song.